The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
It's common for us to think about Jesus as being a gentle, peace-loving man, and of course he was. In fact, I'd like you to go with me to Matthew chapter 11 and consider something that he actually said about himself. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, yes, we can definitely see that he was a gentle, peace-loving man. Yet on two separate occasions, one early and one late in his ministry, Jesus displayed some strong, righteous outrage when he visited Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, who wrote the late 50s, 60s, some 30 years or so after the events, they focused on the second of these events. John, who writes in the 90s, writes about the first one, the first event. And I want to focus primarily on the first one, even though there's a lot of things we can see from both. But let's see some things about the first event that I'm talking about here. Go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, we learn very quickly here that this is very shortly after the wedding at Canaan, where he was asked by his mom to turn the water into wine. And so he had performed this miracle. There were perhaps people here who had seen it, were aware of it at least, or whatever. So here we find in John chapter 2, verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, a whip, of some cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." Now, most commentaries will probably tell you, and I would probably tend to agree, that he says he drove them all out. He's referring to the animals. He's not necessarily talking about to the people of and by itself. That's what I think he's talking about, and I think he's naming the animals that he drove out. So I think a good question for ask here is, what caused this reaction? Why did he do this? Another question is, what gave Jesus the authority to do this? I mean, when you consider the fact that God does not have to expressly state something is wrong for it to be wrong, and I think we understand that. But we also need to understand that there is, in fact, nowhere in the Old Testament that specifically forbid the selling or making change in the temple. Even though false business practices were spoken about many different places, it's not specifically said, don't do this. And so I think we can look at it and say, well, at least that it was wrong. Even though it not had been publicly addressed in some way, would we have thought that this would have been an honorable and a wonderful thing to do? Well, we'll see. For us, on a personal basis, we need to ask ourselves, are there lessons that we can learn from this event? As we look for answers, there are some things that I think that we need to notice from this event here in John chapter 2. The first thing that we see is that Jesus' rebuke actually reveals a reason for his sudden display of emotion. It's verse 16, John 2 and verse 16. "And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence." In other words, outside, because the doves were in cages. And he's not telling them to loose them out and let them fly all over the place. That's not what we find at all. In fact, I find this is something that is a very gentle thing that he is doing. Now, I've heard people say, and he goes in and he's angry and you can see this anger and therefore we know it's okay for us to get. I don't see anger here. I don't see anger here. When I read these verses, this verse that I just said, this thought, take these doves, take them outside. I don't see any anger about it. I do see some very important things. What I do see is I see deliberate, I see determined, I see purposeful, I even see gentle in the wording as it is stated here in what he's telling them to do with them here. I also see strength is definitely part of who he is. But I don't necessarily see anger whenever you really understand what anger really is. I see these other things. And then he goes on and he says, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Because you see these people, those who were selling the oxen, the sheep, and the doves, and all of these animals, along with the money changers, they had turned the temple into a marketplace. Now, I also understand that the people coming in from far distances, we were told back in the book of the law, back in the first five books, that when they came in, if the distance was too far, they could sell their merchandise, the things that they had, and bring it in. But they were to bring things in. They were to bring animals in to be sacrificed. So these people were making it, shall we say, convenient for them. And what I really see from these men were guilty of turning worship into a matter of convenience. Because you see, they were to bring these animals into sacrifice as a matter of worshiping God. Not just killing animals, but it was a form of worshiping God. And they had turned it into a matter of dollars and cents, as opposed to what the original intent was. We also see that they were stealing from the people, probably, because it's not specifically stated, and I'm cautious in using the word stealing, but I think it was probably because the people were being charged exorbitant prices for these sacrificial animals. I'm even wondering, were they even substandard animals? In the second cleansing of the temple, Jesus even makes the comment, he says, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's why I'm saying that I think that they were in some way stealing from the people. Instead of following God's command to offer a pure, spotless lamb from their own flocks, which was the original instruction that they were to do at the Passover time, these men were guilty of commercializing this process. As I said, many of the Jews traveled from maybe even far distances to come to the Passover. In fact, most commentaries state there could have been as many as 200,000 to 500,000 people came in to do the Passover in Jerusalem. And so that would have been a lot of animals. I mean, let's just think about it. And so they travel long distances and they purchase the animals from the market at the temple. But it is not what God originally commanded, because they were to bring it of their own herd. That's what they are told, from their own flock. It was to be something that is personal. The sacrifice was to be personal. And that had been taken away. So Jesus challenged these ungodly practices, and then he urged the people to obey God rather than convenience. God repeatedly stressed in his word that it is more important to obey God than it is to perform empty rituals, and that's what most of this apparently had turned into by this time. Specifically, when those rituals were done for convenience or personal gain. Jesus makes a statement. He says the temple was to be used as a house of prayer, a house for worship, a house for praising God. Yet, as Jesus said, they had turned it into a den of thieves. And you can read that over in Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 through 13. And that's where he makes that statement. But what we need to remember is the temple today is the church. And a major lesson is we must be careful that we do nothing to defile the temple in any way. You see, they obviously had defiled the temple. There's a lot of different things that we can state about it. Some of it may be speculation. I do think that a lot of the speculation that we would come up with is why he did a lot of this would have been correct. But we obviously understand that they had defiled the temple. It's not the way God had said to do it. And now whenever we understand that the temple today is the church, then we've got to be very cautious that we don't defile the temple in any way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may want to put a marker there. We're going to go back to John chapter 2 a couple of other times at least. But go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, it says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Aren't you aware of this? Don't you realize this? In verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God," so obviously it can be defiled. You are the temple and you could be defiled by someone in some way. And this is what he's saying. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, I'm going to just ask this as a question. I'm not covering it in the sermon. It's just a question. God says, "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Do you consider you to be holy? Jesus' reaction was because of those who viewed the temple, the people, as a means to make merchandise of them. And what we need to realize is, today, that could happen in several different ways. It could come to us and we could be defiled by many different things. Things that are untruth. Doctrines that are not correct. A lot of different ways. But we're warned that we are not to defile the temple in any way. And we know from the scripture that the temple, us, we can be. The next thing we notice is his reaction is prompted by his zeal, as he says, for God's house. The disciples' reaction I find very interesting because this is early. Remember, this is early in his ministry. But they were reminded of an Old Testament prophecy. Go to John chapter 2, verse 17. Told you to put a marker. John 2, 17. "And his disciples remembered that it was written." And where it's written from is in Psalm 69 and verse 9. Psalm 69 and verse 9. It says, "For the zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproaches you are fallen upon me." And they remembered that. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, are there events and happenings that remind us of Scripture? Should. These people were. And like I said, this is not after they've been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. This is early. This is early in his ministry. So we see, I think, brethren, that without a doubt, Jesus had zeal or enthusiasm or passion could also be a correct word there for God's house, because the intended purpose was to be used as a house of prayer, a place of praise, and a place to worship God. That had been defiled. It was this passion for God's house that moved Jesus to this action that he took. So, brethren, as we approach the Passover, we need to ask ourselves a question. How is our zeal for God's house, the church? After all, today, God's temple, God's house, is the church. It is the members. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we ask ourselves, do we have this kind of enthusiasm and passion and zeal for the church, for the members? Do we? It's a question I think that we need to ask ourselves and look at ourselves as we are approaching the Passover. Do we? Do we have the zeal that is needed to fulfill the intended purpose for God's church? In other words, to make God's will be known. And that may be a little bit different way of stating it, but I still think that that's an okay way of wording it. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, at least at this time, part of the purpose for the church is, yes, is to ready us to be the bride of Jesus Christ at his return. Yes, I understand that. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. In other words, we are to be involved in making sure that at least one another know the will of God. Are we bothered? It's a question that I think we need to ask. Are we bothered when we see people try to turn it, the church, into something else other than what the purpose is? Such as trying to put forth our own will instead of focusing on God's will. Or what about not using it as a place of prayer or praise and worship? Here's really the point in this section that I'm getting to. If we have the same zeal for the church of God that Jesus offered, that Jesus had, we will not rest silent until others at least are pointed out, or when others are doing things that will pervert God's purpose. We're going to note it. We will take some action to do something. And yes, of course, the action that we take may not be the same action that Jesus did. I mean, you know, you think about it, because after all, he took up a whip of cords. I don't think anybody would really appreciate that if I did or you did or anybody else did, right? You know, we start doing that because somebody's doing something that's not the right thing to do. Under that circumstance, it makes sense. So we obviously can see that we probably are not always going to take the same action that Jesus did in given situations. I asked this question earlier, but I'll ask it again. What right did he have to use such a display of force? Where did that right come from? Why did he think that he could do that? And you know, that's exactly what the Jews wanted to know, because that's what they asked him. They wanted to know what sign, and that word could also be the word miracle. What miracle could he offer to prove that he had the right to cleanse the temple? And I love it in Scripture when it says, and he answered them. And that's what he says in verse 18. John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign or what miracle showed you unto us, seeing that you do these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered. He tells them, where do you have the authority? Where are you getting the right to do these things? You know, come in here and do this. We've been doing this for all this time. Things have been going just fine until you come on the scene and you turn the tables over and do all of this. Where did you get the authority? What sign can you give to us? Do you have the right to do that? And he answers them. And I love it when he does this. They didn't understand it, but he gave them the answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's his answer. Now, what he was talking about, obviously, is his death and resurrection that was going to happen, because 3 years or so from this happening, they're going to put him to death at the Passover. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and were you reared up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead. Now, you got to remember, this Passover, and this is, if you count Passovers, this would have been either the third or fourth Passovers, if you, depends on how you think about this, that when he was killed. Because this is early ministry, and the late one is when he was killed. And it says, when he therefore was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He had told them this way back there, that this is going to happen. They didn't understand it. The Jews didn't understand it. But after he was dead and resurrected, the disciples understood it and believed what he had said. All of this is part of that. That answered the question. And you know, later, even before the second Passover or the last Passover, he restated the same assertion to have the ability to be resurrected from the dead. Go with me to John 10, verse 17. John 10:17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What we see from Scripture is that his resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. That's where the authority came from. Romans 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power. That word could just as well or probably better be translated authority. With authority according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he had been given the authority to exercise this type of judgment to cleanse the temple. John 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 26. This is John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. So when he cleansed the temple, what he has said is, in 3 days, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it's going to be resurrected. That's the proof. He's saying the proof is, by this resurrection from the dead, you will know, or you should know, that I'm the Son of God. And because I am the Son of God, I have the authority to do this. This is what he is saying. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. I don't think that the disciples really understood it until after the event had taken place, that he died, was resurrected, and it was like, ah, oh, now I get it. Now I get it. And I am sure we all know that we do not have the same authority that Jesus Christ had. However, what we also need to understand is that we are told we are to judge with righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We are told that there are times when we are to distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit. We are told that we are to distinguish, that we are to be able to know the difference. Go to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Remember earlier I told you, I said one of the things that could happen that could defile the temple, us, is through false doctrine. Jesus told them early, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. We are told that we can distinguish, we are to distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit. And in doing so, it helps us to see to it that the temple is not defiled. And of course, I think we should also understand that our authority to judge is limited. There is a limit put upon it to us today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Go back up earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is still in your own eye? You hypocrite! First cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. And so, yes, limited, because we can't always see all of the things that are necessary to see in every person. And that's the point that is being made there. We can't even see all the things in ourselves. And there are things that we cannot judge in this life. We're instructed there are certain things that we are not to judge in this life. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, make known the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Because, brother, what we need to realize is that there are some people that we are not even to judge today. It's an interesting concept whenever you look about all of this, and yes, does all of this have and tie into the cleansing of the temple? It does. It does. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. For what do I have to do to judge them also that are without? Without what? Outside of the church, outside of part of the temple. Do you judge them that are within? In other words, we don't judge those that are outside. We are to be judging those that are inside. Why? To make sure they don't get defiled. That's the purpose, that the temple of God is not defiled. You judge somebody outside and you say, you're a sinner and you're doing this wrong, and they may or may not hit you in the mouth. But just by our saying it isn't going to cause them to change. But it might, when we tell another brother that they are doing something that are wrong. We're judging something that is, in this case, it is talking about judging something that is not being done correctly. Verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that wicked person was the person who was part of the temple, part of the membership. First Peter 2, verse 21 tells us that Jesus is our example. What it actually says is, for even here unto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What we need to understand is there are some steps that he took that we cannot take. The reason we cannot imitate Jesus in every situation, it should be very clear to us when we consider the authority that Jesus Christ had at the time, even when he was here. We don't have that total authority that he had. It's not given to us now. It was given to him. That's what he said. Please also understand it was his authority that he had from the Father that justified his actions. Go back to John chapter 2 with me again. And I want to read what John says about the many people that came to believe on Jesus through all of this situation. John chapter 2 and verse 23. John 2, 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. I don't know miracles that we really can do. Anything that we do that would be looked at and considered as a miracle, it's really Jesus Christ doing it. And I think we understand that, or at least I hope we understand that. That's Jesus Christ doing it. But they believed him because of the miracles that he did. And we don't have that. Like I said, remember I said that he had just come from the wedding. and had turned the water into wine. And again, I don't know whether some of these people were in Jerusalem, had also been there. I don't know, but I don't know what other miracles that he had been performing, because they don't tell us. All the scriptures do not give us all that detailed information. John also draws attention to Jesus' unwillingness, and the scripture says, to commit himself to others at that time, that he had no need to. He had no need to commit himself to them. And the reason is because it says, because he knew their heart. John 2 and verse 24. But Jesus did not commit. The New International Version says, entrust himself. And I think that's better. But Jesus did not entrust himself unto them, these who are believing on him because he performed the miracles. That's 23. And then verse 24. Because he knew all men. What his meaning is he understood their heart. He understood their heart. And needed not that any should testify him of him, for he knew what was in man. Jesus is revealed as one who could discern the hearts of men. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. Matthew 9 and verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for people to raise their hands, but think about it. Can we do that? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. Revelation 2 and verse 23. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He says, I want the churches to know. I'm the one that searches the reins and heart. I know. I can discern the heart of man. Without a doubt, Jesus Christ possessed unlimited authority to judge man. And in so doing, he proved this by his resurrection from the dead. That's what he states. That's what he is claiming. Jesus also possessed godly authority to read the hearts of men, and sometimes we cannot even discern our own hearts, much less someone else's. So I think an important point for us to realize is we do not have the same authority that Jesus has. We cannot discern the hearts of men like he can. And brethren, here's another thing. Since we cannot read the hearts of men, we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful in even things that we say to one another. Because you see, brethren, you and I are not able to know the motives of other people. And yet I hear people making statements to one another, you know, whenever they say, well, I know why you did this. That's giving motives. I think the scripture is real plain in saying, you don't know how to do this. I don't think we can. Unless the other person's told us why they do it. I think we need to be very, very cautious in giving motives and telling people that we know why they did something particular. We do not always, if ever, really know someone's motive. In fact, I doubt that we can know. We may guess. Jesus knew. And that's the difference. I'm trying to point here is the difference. So we have to be real cautious. Because Jesus said, and he read their thoughts. We don't read thoughts. He did, because he knew what was in the heart of all people. He understood it. And yet, at the same time, the scripture also shows us that we are to get close to those who struggle with situations such as humility so that we can help them. No, we can't read their hearts. We can't read their minds. But we're instructed that we are to get close to one another so that we can help one another who are struggling. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And you're going to go, wait, now, this is talking just to the ministry. Hang with me. Hang with me. Verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, and that they may recover or receive themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, we are to approach brothers and sisters in Christ who are overtaken in a fault, and we're to do it in gentleness. It tells us where to do it, and it even tells us what our heart and our attitude is to be when we do it. It's in gentleness. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. Now, is this limited to the ministry? No. You who are spiritual. Who in this context, in this sermon, would be those that are spiritual? Those that are going to do nothing to defile the temple of God. Do who are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And we can clearly see that this instruction is not limited to the ministry. And I hope that you all can see that. Brethren, that's what it says. So I think without a doubt, there are times for us to have righteous indignation. I don't know that I need to list, you know, present a list of when some of those times would be. You can all come up with those. But there are obviously some things that must be left to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the righteous judge and we don't know all things. So while we may not always be able to imitate Jesus' right to judge in every situation, we certainly are to strive to copy his zeal, his enthusiasm, his passion for God's house, the church of God, and for its members, for one another. Jesus cleansed the temple because it was to be the place of praise and worship and prayer to the great God. That had been defiled. And so as a matter of example, he goes in and he does this early in his ministry. He does this. Later, the disciples remember some things that he did from that, and they even had remembrance of verses in particular to it. Later, the second time, right before he was crucified, he does it a second time. The second time, and like I said, I'd only covered the one, but the second one is really interesting too, is because he comes into Jerusalem and he's riding on this donkey, which is prophesied, and the people outside are yelling, Hosanna, 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 you know, come, save, save now, all of these things. And then he goes into the temple and he doesn't do anything, but he goes back to Bethany, and then the next day he comes back. All this is right at Passover, and he comes in this time, and this is when he cleanses the temple the second time. He does some of the exact same things that he did back in John 2, but he does it again because the temple had been defiled, and he sets an example that we are going to follow his example to not defile the temple, and to be willing to stand up and to help cleanse the defilement that may come upon any of the brothers and sisters in Christ. The house of God is to be a place of praise and prayer and worship. And soon we're going to be hearing and seeing some more things in particular to this, especially to worship. You'll have to hang around and see. So, brethren, I think that when we really understand what really happened with Jesus cleansing the temple, then we realize the temple establishment, the money changers, the merchandisers, they were not really robbing God. I mean, they were. They were robbing the people, taking advantage of them and bad business deals and all of that, but they were not really robbing God. What they were doing was robbing from the glory that was due to God's name. Because it was not the temple was not being used for the stated purpose to praise and pray and worship God in that way. They were not doing that. That's what the defilement was. They were robbing praise and honor and glory that was due to God. So we need to ask ourselves, is our zeal for God's church what it ought to be? Even to the place that we are willing to stand against any wrong, even to the place that we are willing to stand against any wrong that might come against any of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the brethren. Are we? In other words, are we like the merchandisers and the money changers, or are we more like janitors, willing to help cleanse the temple of God, each other, even ourselves, that we can be clean in every way? I think this is something that we need to consider as we approach the Passover. The Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you all, and happy Sabbath.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.